The title of today's sermon on the Feast of Atonement is, Satan Bound. Let's go to Revelation 12 as we begin today, brethren. I'd like to ask the question, who is fundamentally responsible for deceiving the whole world? I know that as we go through life, we count ourselves responsible. We examine ourselves. God tells us to examine ourselves a number of times in a year, and we're wise if we do so. And we hold ourselves accountable for our sins. We don't want to fall into the mode that the world sometimes does of saying, you know, the devil made me do it, you know, and thereby rendering ourselves innocent and saying I didn't have any part in it. We understand our part. But part of what we're going to look at today is that Satan is responsible for the sins of the world. Revelation 12 in verse 9, we read, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." He's also called Satan. Satan means adversary, "which deceives the whole world." He was cast out into the earth. Now, I think from our point of view, we wish he had been cast out somewhere else, but he was cast out into the earth, and his angels, demons, they became demons when they sinned, were cast out with him. So we see that Satan is the real author of evil and sin and wrongdoing in the world. Let's go to John 8. Brethren, this is a concept that the world doesn't have. The world does not understand that this is Satan's world. They think that Jesus Christ is trying to save the whole world right now, give your soul to the Lord, and so forth, and that God is fighting this huge, titanic battle of the ages with Satan, and Jesus Christ isn't doing very well. He's running a real poor second because the world is a miserable place with war and cruelty and deception and so forth. That's not how it is at all. There's a time and a place for things. This is not God's world right now. We pray, thy kingdom come, so that it will become God's world. On this Feast of Atonement, we will be looking at the meaning of the day. And there's so much information in the Scriptures, which the world is unable to comprehend. Now, we'll break into a thought here in John chapter 8, where Jesus was speaking to the men of his day. And they couldn't understand. They thought, you know, they were on track. They were doing the will of God. They were righteous. But this was recorded, brethren, for us, so that we could understand. John 8 and verse 40. "But now you seek to kill me," he says to the men of that town, "a man that had told you the truth." As we saw in the sermonette, Jesus says, this is true. He says, "I told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Verse 41. "You do the deeds of your father." They said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Okay, now that was a real dirty remark on their part, but Jesus as a grown man is still being reminded that his father, Joseph, his daddy, Joseph, on the earth, and his mother were not married at the time that Jesus was conceived. They could count 9 months in those days, and they did. And so they accused Jesus Christ right here of being an illegitimate person. And then they turn it around and say, we have one father, even God. Well, they were wrong because they didn't understand who the God of this world was. In verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me." It's the same thing, brethren. All down through history, we have seen people that were martyred. Abel loved God, and he was killed for it by Cain, who did not love God. Cain was that evil one. "If you were of your father, you would love me," because they would understand what Jesus was doing. They would understand what Jesus was saying. "For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." He didn't answer the issue about his illegitimacy, except to say, "I proceeded forth and came from God." That is answer enough, and it is the truth. verse 43. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." And brethren, sometimes we fall into that trap. We try to explain to the people at work. We try to explain to our neighbors, you know, this is the way. This is the truth of God. This is why we're doing these things. And the powers of society, the influence that society has is very strong and very great. Indeed, on this Day of Atonement, we take off from work and people think, are you crazy taking off in the middle of the week? That's going to count against you. The boss is going to look down on you for it. Well, be that as it may, we're being obedient to God. He says, you cannot hear my word. The people of this world cannot hear the word of God. The world doesn't believe that this is Satan's world. Sometimes I wonder even if we in the church fully comprehend it and fully believe it. Notice verse 44. Jesus says unto them, he's talking about the people in the world, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That's the way they live their lives. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. And see, we think, well, maybe he just taught Eve a lie. Well, what was the lie? You shall not surely die. He caused her death. He was a murderer, as Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ doesn't mince words. He went right to the facts. Somebody, well, he didn't really cause her to die. Yes, Satan was a murderer from the very beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Now, some people today get caught up in this thing, and we have many, many warnings about false ministers, Satan's ministers. We'll even touch on a verse or two of that if we have time. Satan's ministers who bring so much truth and just a little bit of a lie, a little bit of false doctrine, a little bit of doctrine of God, against the doctrines of God, you know, being cruel to one another, putting people out of the church who have not sinned, that kind of thing. Look at how Jesus Christ says it. Because there is no truth in him. If there's a little bit of a lie, it makes the whole thing a lie. When he speaks a lie, he speaks on his own. He is a liar and the father of it. He is the father of lies. Verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You're not tuned in to my wavelength, Jesus Christ says. You see me, you know, putting the things of God first. You see me making the sacrifices. You see me bringing the light and telling the truth. You're not going to buy into that. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Verse 46, which of you convinces me of sin or convicts me of sin? Could anybody that was there come up to Jesus Christ and say, here is a sin you committed? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? You haven't seen me sin, and Jesus Christ wasn't bragging. He wasn't being self-righteous. He did his Father's will. He was tempted on all points as we are, but he sinned not. He says, and you still don't believe me. And the world's this way. If someone is leading a life of obedience to God, where they do take off for the Sabbath, they do take off for the holy days. Why doesn't the world say, hey, that's the way that I want to choose? You know, it's the same thing as Christ saying, why do you believe me not? Verse 47, he that is of God hears God's word. There's the litmus test, brethren, of our conversion. He that is of God hears God's word. You, therefore, hear them not, because you are not of God. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, brethren. Satan has a number of titles that have been given to him by God. We just now saw that Jesus Christ said, you are of your father, the devil. So, you know, he is the father of people. He's also called things like the prince of the world by Jesus Christ. We won't go there. Put this in your notes, brethren. John 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. He didn't have anything in common with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called Satan the prince of this world. He's coming. He's coming to bruise Jesus Christ hid, is what Jesus Christ is referring to, but we know that Jesus Christ crushed his skull. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin. Let's pick up this story in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. This is very, very similar to what we just saw when Jesus Christ said, "He that is of God hears God's words." But here it says in verse 3, "But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost." It's not hidden to those who are being called. We know that Jesus Christ came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is going to establish his Father's law, his obedience, his rule on this earth. Verse 4. He's talking about to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world. Now there's another way that we can describe Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Most of the world believes not. They have been blinded by the God of this world. Now, the world, you don't see people. You don't see Jimmy Swaggart and, you know, some of the big evangelists that go around, the Billy Grahams, saying, you know, Satan is the God of this world. They don't think in those terms because they, too, are blinded. And it's not politically correct to go around saying, you know, that these big tele-evangelists are blinded. But Jesus Christ is the one that says, Satan, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The glorious gospel of Christ. You know, Jesus Christ says that he is going to establish his Father's kingdom on this earth. Let's go over to Ephesians, brethren, chapter 2. And we'll see that, again, Satan is referred to as the prince of this world, as Jesus Christ called him, the prince of this world comes. In Ephesians 2, let's just begin in verse 1. Paul writing to the Ephesians about how God has converted them, has, in a sense, given them a token of eternal life. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins." They've turned their lives around with repentance and faith and been baptized. Verse 2, let's talk about where you came from, what you came out of, what you used to be before you were in the church of God. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." We did, brethren. Every one of us walked according to the course of this world. And sometimes, unfortunately, we take a step back in time, don't we? "According to the prince of the power of the air." So Jesus Christ called him the prince of this world, and here Paul is referring to him as the prince of the power of the air. He's broadcasting satanic attitudes. He broadcasts his evil way. He broadcasts in our mind that we can get ahead by just fudging just a little bit on the things of God. God says, "This is the way to do it. This is mine. Don't transgress it." And we come along and we'll say, "Well, I'll just help myself to something that's not mine. I'll do something that God says to me to leave alone." According to the prince of the power of air, the spirit, and you know, if you want to mark your Bibles, just so you'll know when you run across this is an evil spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is busily, actively working in the children of disobedience. That's who they follow. That's who leads them. That's who is the motivator of their attitude. Verse 3. Brethren, it's very easy for us to see people sometimes and say, "That person was really, really nice. He's a good old boy. He helped me out. He came to my aid. You know, he contributed to you know, those people that were in need." Eve took of the fruit that represented both the knowledge of good and evil. And this world is able to do the same. So the world does come along and do some pretty decent things. But we see what their motivation in the long run is. They are tuned into Satan's wavelength, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. They are being led to death. Satan doesn't mind if somebody contributes to the Red Cross or the Salvation Army or the Catholic Church, or drops money in the Baptist Church, thinking that they're doing some good. He knows that their end result is that they are not obedient to God's way. Verse 3, we're reminded again that we came out of being, on that same wavelength. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else, even as others. Let's go over to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. While we're here in Ephesians, we're pretty close. Paul explains, brethren, that we, even though we have been quickened who were dead in trespass and sins, we still fight these battles. And we're not fighting a battle, brethren, against God. You know, God is our help. He's our encouragement. He's our advocate. We're fighting against Satan. He's the one that would pull us down. And Satan desires us, just as Jesus Christ told Peter, Satan desires you, Peter. He desired all the disciples. And he desires us. In fact, Satan desires us more than he desires the world. The world, he's already got them in the fishnet. They've been captured. He doesn't have to work on them so much. We are the ones that Satan would like to destroy. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh, it might seem that we're having a hard time with our neighbor, and that's where our conflicts arise. But the truth is, but our battle, we wrestle against principalities. That's talking about these powerful demons, fallen angels, ministers, and agents of Satan. Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. See, that's the way Satan is. Not the truth of God, not the light of God. The rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And they're powerful demons. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he realized fully that Satan had been given this earth to grow it, to develop it, to produce it, to cause it to be the jewel to where God would begin to replicate himself, to reproduce himself, to grow men into his image and into the men and women who were the children of God and in the family of God. And Satan rebelled against that. Satan realized that he would not have the honor, the privilege, the glory of being a child of God. That is the tremendous thing that God has given to us. When God made us, yes, he made us like animals almost, except that he put the spirit of man in us. He made us lower than the angels. And it finally dawned on Satan what God was doing. He must have put the pieces together a little at a time, and he realized that we were going to be in the family of God. We were going to be born into the family of God, eternal spirit beings. Satan resented that. He would have had the opportunity to enjoy to the fullness of his being the glory of God and the happiness and everything. But he would have had a different relationship with God than the one that God holds out for us. It's a fantastic thing that God holds out for us. But God had put Satan here to do a certain job. He was a created being. He had the wherewithal to make decisions and to fix his character. And Satan decided to go against God. And yet this world was his first estate. It was his job. It was his duty. He had been put over. He had been given the contract to develop this world. And indeed, brethren, that contract is ongoing. Satan is still the God of this earth. He had been given full authority and control over the development and the growth and so forth. And God was going to come in, and on top of that, superimpose God's Spirit that would make us the children of God. Jesus realized when he was born in the flesh that Satan was the prince of the power of the air, that he was the ruler of this evil world, and that he was going to have to overcome Satan. Jesus would have to qualify to displace Satan, to depose him, to remove him from his throne over the earth. We see that story beginning here in Matthew 4. Let's just begin in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. This is the Spirit of God. And this is at the very beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus Christ is 30 years old at this time. He was led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He went out specifically in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. He was extremely hungry. Now, we know what it's like to fast for a short period of time, to get thirsty and to get hungry. Jesus Christ had fasted to draw near to his Father, to do the will of his Father, to understand the will of his Father, to be spiritually strong. Even though Jesus Christ had God's Spirit without measure, he still fasted. He sets an example for us, not to fast for 40 days, but to fast to draw near to God. And he was very hungry. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, this is Satan. Satan is saying, you know what? I have an opening right here. Jesus Christ is very vulnerable. I have it in my power to give him everything, milk and honey and food and the things that he so much desires and craves and needs right now just to keep his flesh alive. He says, I have that, and I also have the kingdoms of this world. I have everything that I can give to him. This is my chance. This is my opportunity to take advantage of him. The tempter came unto him, and he said in verse 3, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Well, Jesus Christ knew that he was the Son of God. He, when the Pharisees said that he was illegitimate, Jesus Christ knew that he was the Son of God. When Satan said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus Christ could have easily done it. And that's all there was out there in the wilderness, a lot of sand and rocks. There wasn't any good food to eat. But if Jesus had said, be thou, delicious loaf of bread, it would have been that way. That doesn't seem like much of a temptation to us. But the way that Satan presented it to Jesus Christ, it was something that was very plausible. And Jesus Christ, would have been very easy to say, all I got to do is just say it, and my hunger will be satiated. Verse 4. Look at how Jesus responded. He answered, and he did. He answered Satan, and he said unto him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus Christ said, look, there are more important things going on here than just some food. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Good, good instruction for us, brethren, on this Day of Atonement. We live by every word. It's not enough to do 86% of the Word of God or 99% of the Word of God. We must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's, the world doesn't even set that as a goal or as a standard. We're to live that way. So the devil, still working on him, doesn't act defeated, but he goes ahead and he's working on him, trying to whittle him down. Verse 5, the devil takes Jesus up into the holy city. So he takes him to Jerusalem and from the wilderness. And he sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. So there he's very high, and he can see. And the temple has these pinnacles. And this is Herod's temple. And he says unto him, if you're the Son of God, he keeps casting doubt on that, cast yourself down. Nothing's going to happen to you, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. Jesus Christ knew that he had angelic protection all of his life. We pray for God to give our children angelic protection. That goes beyond the reach of our arm. What will happen? And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. Nothing can happen to you. Do it and just prove that you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. That'll prove you're the Son of God. Jump off of this temple. That'll prove that you're the Son of God. The angels won't let anything happen to you. In verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, brethren, Jesus Christ was human. He was tempted on all points as we are. What would have happened to us if we had been in a situation like this, starving to death, and we had it in our power? We can learn from this. We don't do everything that's in our power. It's not always the right thing to do. We don't tempt God. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, and again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, this is Satan's best shot. Satan is the one who possesses the authority and the power and the rule as the God of this world over all of the kingdoms of the world. And at this time, there had been some powerful kingdoms. We know how powerful the Assyrian kingdom was and the Babylonian kingdom and how beautiful it was. It was the head of gold for Nebuchadnezzar, the most fabulous kingdom that had ever been on earth. The Persian, the Babylonian empires, and come down to the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was powerful, had horses and chariots, and no one could stand against it. Satan says, you know, look at all these kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, Satan says to Jesus, all these things will I give you. Now that's what Jesus came for, proclaimed the coming gospel of the kingdom of God, where, you know, he would set it up, and Jesus Christ would rule as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He would rule over all of these things. And Satan says, you can have it right now, buddy. It's yours. Look at you. I've just carried you up to this high temple. You know, this high pinnacle of this mountain. You're hungry. He says, all of these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. It would have been so simple. Jesus Christ would not have had to go through training those disciples, the heartache, the discouragement, the betrayal, the scourging, the crucifixion, all of those things. Right now, all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus Christ would have sat over them, ruled them, had the glory of them. Wherever he went, he would have been hailed, Hosanna to the King forevermore. He wouldn't have died. You know, all these kingdoms would be Christ from then on. That's what Satan was saying. You know what would have happened? Jesus Christ would have died. A lot of people don't stop and think that Jesus Christ put it all on the line for us. If Jesus Christ had accepted these terms, he would have suffered not just physical death, but eternal death. Jesus Christ, who was eternal in the heavens with his Father as the Word from the beginning, when he came to this earth, he put both the Father in jeopardy, and he put himself in jeopardy. He put himself in jeopardy by being right at death's door, to where he would have and could have died the eternal death. Some people don't believe that. Some people don't believe that Jesus was even really dead when he died on the cross, and that his thoughts perished. They thought, well, he was off somewhere looking at his dead body, you know. And there are those kind of false gospels that even attack the Church of God today. Jesus Christ didn't really die. He was really one with the Father and saw his body on the cross dying. No, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid that penalty. He was true to the entire Word of God. But had that happened to Jesus, had Jesus sinned and died eternally, the Father would have lost the love of his life. He would have lost what would have amounted to everything. God the Father would have been alone. This plan to make man the children of God would have been lost. None of us would have gotten past, you know, 120 years or whatever the longest time is somebody lives nowadays. We would have all perished. No one would have risen from the grave. Even righteous Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and the prophets would not have risen, because we rise in Christ, and if Christ be not risen, we are eternally dead. So this was offered to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ knew the Word of God. He knew Satan was the tempter. And so he says in verse 10, Jesus said unto him, get you hence, get out of here. Satan, he calls him Satan here, but before this, you know, he's referred to as the devil and the tempter and so forth. But here it's called Satan. Get out of here, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Now this is a type of atonement, brethren. Get you hence, Satan. That's a type of today. Satan being deposed. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him, to Jesus. That was a titanic encounter between Christ and Satan. Is Satan going to be allowed to deceive the nation, all the nations, when Jesus Christ returns and begins to teach the truth to all mankind? Will it still be like today? Will he still be the prince of the power of the air? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, brethren. This is a time when Jesus Christ is returning. In Revelation, we see Jesus Christ returning in great power to establish his Father's kingdom on this earth. One of the things he's going to have to do early on is depose Satan. Trumpets pictures the warnings and the return of Jesus Christ and the events that commence, that will culminate in Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. Atonement is on the 10th of the 7th month. Today is the 10th day of the 7th month. I don't know what that indicates. I don't know what that portends for us. Will it be 10 days? Will it be 10 years before the Day of Atonement comes to fruition, when Jesus Christ comes back? Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. Now here's a pit that doesn't have a bottom on it. It's kind of like a pipe. It just goes and goes and goes. I've seen movies where there's a dark well and somebody drops a rock. You know, you wait, and finally you hear plunk. But if the well is really deep, they drop the rock, and the sound never comes back. You go, whoa, that's really deep. There's a bottomless pit. It said this angel came down from heaven, and he had the key. He had the locking key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. All right, that tells us something about Satan being bound, something about Satan being chained up for a time. Verse 2. And this angel laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. In fact, sometimes I think the King James translators, when they translated Genesis and some of the language that they have there, knowing that Satan is shown as a dragon and a serpent and so forth, they carried some of that language forward to the time of Adam and Eve. Don't think of Adam and Eve being tempted by this snake, what we picture as a snake today with a forked tongue hissing. You know, that's not what Satan looked like back then. But anyway, this angel lays hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay? Only 1,000 years. This is the duration of the millennium. That's where the word millennium comes from, 1,000 years. Jude says, don't go there, brethren, but put this in your notes. It's in Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, they didn't do the job that God gave them to do. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. So this is this is where Satan abides, in darkness. But he's reserved him in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the last day. Now that's something that, if our human reason were to kick in here, we would say, hey, don't just bind Satan for 1,000 years. Bind him forever. Bind him eternally. Send him into outer darkness forever and ever and ever and ever. That seems good, doesn't it? Why leave him around in a pit? If you had an animal that had rabies and he was a danger to you and your children and your flock, you don't put him in a cage and say, well, you know what, I'm just going to keep him around for a time. You want to dispose of him in a permanent way if you have a rabid animal like that and there's no cure. Revelation 20 and verse 3, So the angel had this key to the bottomless pit, and he cast into the bottomless pit. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. So, I mean, he is really locked up tight, that he should deceive the nations no more. And I wish there was a period there. And I wish that was the end of it. But the scriptures continue. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, just like we saw in Jude, unto the judgment of the great day. You know, the great white throne judgment time, that judgment that's going to be over all the earth. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. You see, atonement pictures the time when Satan is going to be bound for that 1,000 years. Now, I suppose it also pictures the time like we saw when Satan, when Christ said, Satan, get you hence. That's a small fulfillment of the type. And then there will be a type at the end of the millennium when Satan will be permanently disposed of. But for our intents and our purposes today, brethren, it points to the time when Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years. We will have peace. We will have love. There will be no cruelty during the 1,000 years. The devil has deceived the nations largely with false reasoning and false religion. Even the false religions that profess Christ, but they deny Jesus Christ by their works. And it says that, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, brethren. Second Corinthians 11 in verse 13. Talking about men who purport that they are ministers of Jesus Christ, who claim to be leaders of the people of God, who have, as far as the people can tell, the credentials, the men claim the authority, they say, I am here. We have the truth. Let's do it this way. But there's a way you can tell if they're God's ministers or not. You judge them by their works. You judge them by their fruits. We read here about some where Paul says clearly in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They, you know, God didn't make them apostles. They transformed themselves into apostles. God sent me to hit up this, whatever it is. And no marvel. You know, don't be surprised, brethren. Some people think, you know what? Anybody that puts a tag in front of his name or behind his name, Reverend, or the right righteous, or whatever they use, priest, or holy man, or apostle, or whatever. They think, well, these people are preaching the word of the Lord. I even watch on Sunday morning and I listen to those preachers because they're preaching from the word. Brethren, we've got to be careful. Look at what he says in verse 14. Paul says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He looks that good. We're not smart enough to tell the difference between an angel of light and an angel of light, if one is and one's not. We need some help here, brethren. Verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, notice whose ministers they are, they're Satan's ministers, his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. If they lie, what is the end for someone who lies? It's death. If they murder, what is the end for someone that murders? It is death. Brethren, let's turn over to Titus chapter 1. False religion denies Jesus Christ by the works that they do, the things they believe and the things that they do. That's how they deny Christ. Yes, they have big, big brick church buildings or big organizations, relatively speaking. Titus 1 in verse 15. This is Paul writing to Titus now. He says in verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. To the world, nothing is pure. To false ministers, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. It sears their conscience. It changes them. They come to the point where they believe they are that prophet, that apostle, that whatever that they have declared themselves to be. It happens over and over. We see it happening, brethren. Verse 16. They profess that they know God. But notice this. But in works, what they actually do, what they say, what they believe, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. They're against every good work. They are lacking in spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is lacking in the world today. Brethren, we're not going to turn there, but put this in your notes. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. These are people that think they have that kind of high position. Seeing you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. They go off course, and unfortunately, their children go off course, just like we were off course and walked in darkness because our original daddy on earth, Adam, you know, went off course. God forgot his children. What a tragic thing it is when spiritual knowledge is missing. The world thinks it has all the answers. And when I say the world, I'm talking about any who are not led by God's Holy Spirit, even if they claim to be in the church of God. What does God think of the wisdom of the world? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What does God think of the wisdom of the world? Is God impressed by rocket scientists? Is God impressed because somebody decides to make himself an apostle or a prophet or a pastor general or whatever he decides to make himself? He doesn't come by it by God giving the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. So not only does Satan deceive, we can fool ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can convince ourselves of something that is not true. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become as a fool that he may be wise. That's the humility that we have when we go before God. We don't know anything except what's given to us of God. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He takes the wise in their own craftiness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. Won't get you anywhere. Where does this world's wisdom lead to? There's an answer back in Proverbs. We won't turn there, brethren. It's in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It says, there's a way which seems right to a man. This ought to work. But the end thereof are the ways of death. We don't lean to our own understanding, brethren. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. How can we know the truth? What is the truth? I'd like to go over to the prayer, the outline prayer that Jesus Christ taught his disciples, and just ask a question, just something to think about. Will this verse, we're going to look at Matthew 6 and verse 13, I'd like to ask the question, will this verse have the same meaning in the millennium that it has today? In Matthew 6 and verse 13, this is just breaking into the middle of this outline where Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples the things, the big headlines, the big subordinate points of what you pray for. This is an area of prayer. One of the things he says is you pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation. Don't lead us into trials that will overwhelm us and cause us to fall or something. but deliver us from evil. Or as some translations have it, deliver us from the evil one. We cannot war against Satan. As Jesus Christ stood against Satan in Matthew 4, we're not able to do that. We need God's angelic protection all the time. We need the protection of that God affords us through His Spirit. Lead us, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Will we pray that in the millennium when Satan has been bound for 1,000 years? Say we know that atonement has come to the full, just as we read when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You know what we'll say, brethren? If we remain faithful to the end, we will say, when the day of atonement was fully come, and Satan, you know, will have been bound by that angel in that bottomless pit and the seal had been set on it. We'll know about that. We'll be spirit beings. Will we then teach people to pray, you know, deliver us from the evil one? It won't be necessary, will it? Because he'll be bound, chained in that dark, bottomless pit. We will still say it, though. And you know what we will be doing? We will be spending the entire 1,000-year period warning the world of Satan's impending return, because he must be loosed for a little season. That's not the purpose of this message today, to go into why he is going to be loosed. He's been the God of this world, and he will be deposed, and he will be in that bottomless pit, and a seal will be put on him. But he must be loosed for that day of the great judgment. He must be loosed for a little while. We will continue to pray to the Father, deliver us from the evil one, even through the millennium, because Satan is going to be released. Now, brethren, we are a part of the better resurrection because we are qualifying to be the children of God against Satan while he is the power of the air, while he is the tempter. The people who grow up in the millennium will not be tempted by Satan. They will not have their thoughts confounded by Satan. His ministers will not be going around confusing people. But we will remember all that 1,000 years warning people of what it was like. And brethren, sometimes in fear and trepidation, I wonder what this is going to be like, because all the people that we love and who love each other, as the families of this world grow great, there is going to come a time when Satan is loosed for a little season, and he is going to wreak havoc over the earth, and there will be some who will follow. You can read about Gog and Magog and the unfenced cities and the things. There are things that take place in the millennium and at the end of the millennium. Satan is loosed for a little season. How? Why? Let's go to John chapter 17. Jesus allows us to war against Satan in the flesh. It makes us stronger, brethren. It's like pumping heavy iron. When we deal with Satan day in and day out with the help of God, deliver us from evil, the evil one, we become stronger. But Jesus Christ himself prayed for us, you know, that we fail not. Let's pick up in the middle of Christ's prayer, John 17 and verse 15. Jesus didn't say, oh God, just take them out of the world where they won't be tempted. He said, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. You see, he asked his Father to protect us. Because verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. That's what sets us apart from the world, is the truth of God. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world. Even so have I sent them into the world. Christ has sent us into the world, knowing that Satan is the god of this world. Let's go to Leviticus 16, brethren. There is a very strange Old Testament ceremony that we're going to look at mostly in the time that we have remaining today. We'll try to explain some of this. The world doesn't understand this at all. I never hear the world expound on Leviticus 16. It is something that they don't understand. In fact, Satan himself got to the translators and made it look like he was to blame when he wasn't to blame. We'll touch on that in just a little bit. But let's go to Leviticus 16, and we'll look at this strange Old Testament ceremony that was kept year after year. And we haven't touched on it recently, brethren, but it is important that we study it from time to time. The Day of Atonement teaches us that Jesus Christ gave his life to atone for the sins of all of mankind. Let's pick up the story in Leviticus 16, brethren. Let's begin in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he comes not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now that says a whole lot. Let's pause just a second and describe what the tabernacle was like. The tabernacle was a big enclosure out in the open air. Didn't have a big top on it like a circus tent would have on it. It was more like a fence that you couldn't see. It was curtains all a layer around it. And inside, it faced east, just like the temple would later. Inside, the first thing that you would come through as you came through the eastern entrance, you would come to an altar. And this is where sacrifices were made. Just beyond the altar, you would come to a laver. If you can't remember laver, remember lavatory. That's where the word comes from. That's where you wash your hands. This is where the offerings were washed, in the laver. Big, huge, brazen laver. And then beyond the laver, then you came to a tent. And it was a tent with two partitions in it. The first partition, being a little bit larger, was the holy place. And indeed, there were things in the holy place like another altar, an altar of incense, and a table of showbread, and some things like that. They were kept inside under the tent. But then there was a veil. And behind the veil was the smaller portioned off room in the tent. And it was the most holy place. And in fact, it's called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. And inside of there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was set there. It had the staves that it was carried by the Levites with. Inside of it, there were a number of things. The Rod of Aaron, the Ten Commandments that were hewn in stone were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. There was a little golden pot of manna from the days that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And on top of the Ark, there was the mercy seat. Think of the mercy seat as where Jesus Christ spoke and his voice was heard. It was on top of the ark. And above that, even yet, was the wings of the cherubim. Cherubim on each end with the wings almost coming together and touching above the mercy seat. All of this was in the most holy place. Now let's read that verse again. You don't just go there any time at all. In fact, the answer is you can only go in there once a year, and it's only the high priest that can go in there once a year. Speak unto Aaron your brother, that he comes not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. This is talking about the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Before the mercy seat, that is where Jesus Christ resided. When the Shekinah glory came down, this was the place where Jesus Christ was, which is upon the ark, that he die not. You go in there Tuesday next week, you're going to die. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That's where Jesus Christ appeared. The mercy seat pictures reconciliation. The people of the Old Testament didn't know God the Father. Hardly at all. There are a few hints in the Old Testament about the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Jesus Christ came and revealed the Father. And another thing Jesus Christ did, Jesus Christ came and he reconciled us to the Father. And that's what this mercy seat pictures, reconciliation. And why did we need to be reconciled to the Father? Because our sins had separated us from God. Isaiah 59:2. No sermon, just write it in your notes, brethren. We don't have time to turn there. But no sermon on atonement is complete without Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Reconciliation, therefore, is necessary for us to have a relationship with God the Father. Continuing on in Leviticus 16, we've come to verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And what we'll see here is that Aaron atones, first of all, for his own sins with this young bullock for a sin offering, because he was human. He was physical. He had committed sins. He has to atone for himself. You can't go to God in your sin. Your sins have separated you. Our sins have separated between us and God. There's a picture here of Christ's righteousness. Leviticus 16 and verse 4. The priest, who is a type of Christ, shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches, or breeches is the way we always pronounce it, upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle and a linen mitre, that this thing wrapped on his head, shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. As clean and as pure and as righteous as he can possibly be. That's what this picture is, because he is picturing Christ going to God the Father, is what this ultimately pictures. Now, Aaron didn't understand that. That was for a later time. Like Daniel, those things were sealed up. Verse 5, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats. Now, these are 2 goats. They could have been twins for all intents and purposes. He can't tell them apart. 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. This verse 5 points to atonement. This is an important verse. 2 kids of the goats and 1 ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. That's the rest of his family. And then we come to the point that pictures the putting away of Satan. And brethren, let's understand this. This was given in the Old Testament. This shows that Satan is going to be deposed. How it happens. What is Christ's part in it? Leviticus 16 and verse 17. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he's at the door of this tent, in this enclosure of curtains all the way around the tabernacle. Now, brethren, let's keep in mind all the time that Satan is a counterfeit Christ. Even today, people worship on Sunday. You can't worship Jesus Christ on Sunday, the day of Baal, of the venerable day of the sun. They're worshiping Satan. Satan has fooled this world into worshiping him and not the true Christ. Satan's a counterfeit Christ. And let me ask this question. Who in the world can distinguish between them? Well, that's what these 2 goats represent. You can't distinguish between them. So how are they going to be determined which one is which? Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats. They're kind of like dice. They will indicate, it's kind of like black or white, up or down, odd or even. He's going to cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for, and a King James says scapegoat. It's not a scapegoat. A scapegoat is somebody that is blamed who's not guilty. That's not what this should be. I'll just read Azazel every time we come to this, and let's understand that it is Satan, and he is guilty, and he is responsible. We won't use the word scapegoat because in the English it has the wrong connotation. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is the one who sheds his blood for our sins. That's why it says one of these goats is for the Lord. That's Jesus shedding his blood. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering, exactly like Jesus Christ shed his blood for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall he present alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. Now, here is Satan being kept alive, but he's going to be used for a special purpose. And to let him go for an Azazel into the wilderness. Satan is going to be alive during the millennium. Here he's going to be let go for an Azazel into the wilderness. The world can't even start to understand what's going on here, brethren. Verse 11. That's because Satan has confused this world so badly. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. that's just getting his house in order to do the sacrifices of God. That does not have the same New Testament connotation, because Jesus didn't have to prepare himself with an offering because he had no sin. Verse 12. And Aaron shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar. That's what the altar you first come into in the tabernacle before the Lord. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. See, Ten Commandments are in that ark. That he die not. You've got to do it exactly the way God prescribes it. Verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before, that's where, when you walk into the mercy seat, that's the first side you come to, the eastern face of it, because the whole arrangement's facing east. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times, number of perfection. And brethren, let's go to verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. You see, when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he didn't shed his blood for himself. He shed it for the people. Christ shed his blood for us. And bring the blood, representing Christ's blood, within the veil. That's where God's throne is in heaven. All of these have types and antitypes, brethren. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And this is right below where the cherubim have their outstretched wings. Verse 16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. We needed Jesus Christ to die for our sins and to clean us up and to bring that blood before God and say, I have poured out my blood for their sins. I have covered their sins, so we could be made righteous. Continuing in verse 16. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, brethren, that kind of happens to us today. We get ourselves cleaned up. And then what do? We fall again. We get our feet dirty every year. We have to go through the foot washing. We need to renew our vow. God walked with Israel. He led them. And they remained very much in their sins because the blood of bull and goats could not clean them up. And yet Jesus Christ didn't forsake them. It was Jesus Christ who was with them in the Old Testament, who led them, who brought them, who is eventually going to be their Savior. But there is no sin that comes in the presence of God the Father. Our sins have separated us. So Jesus Christ has to remove our sins, brethren, for us to be reconciled to God. Verse 17. It's only Jesus Christ that ascends to the Father. Verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. Jesus Christ did it all by himself, brethren, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for the congregation of Israel. But see, brethren, we know Jesus proclaimed that he is coming back to this earth. An atonement pictures Jesus Christ getting rid of Satan. Get you hence. Deposing Satan. Getting rid of him. Verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord. This is Aaron coming back out of the Holy of Holies. Just like Jesus Christ right now is sitting on the throne of his Father. He's coming back down to this earth. We see Aaron leave the Holy of Holies and come back out into the open. He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar round about. So he comes back to the earth and starts doing some cleaning up back at the earth. Verse 19. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. Verse 20. And when he's made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, this is the Azazel goat. Now we're going to deal with Satan. This is the one the lot fell on that is Satan. What's going to happen to him? Brethren, Satan is responsible for all sin, starting way back there with Adam and Eve. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. He goes over, you know, the laying on of hands is for a special purpose. This goat is having hands laid on him for a special ordination, for a special purpose. And confess over him the iniquities of the children of Israel. That includes us. We're the spiritual children of Israel even today. We're the children of Israel. All who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. Confess over this goat the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression and all their sin. The whole big load is put right where it belongs, on this goat's head, on Satan's head, on Azazel's head, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Who's the fit man? Who does this represent? Who is able to send Satan away? Who's able to bind him? Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. This day of atonement pictures all of our iniquities being put squarely on the head of Satan where they belong, and him being sent away into a land not inhabited. Well, for a time it's going to be that bottomless pit before it's the outer darkness. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, when Aaron was dealing with this goat, you know, there's a scripture that says, touch not the unclean thing. Well, here's Aaron, you know, really getting his hands dirty and his garments dirty for fooling with Satan. And we're dirty for the same thing, brethren. Verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. So you got to get cleaned up again after dealing with Satan. But then this is what's going on today. Back then, there was a Levitical priesthood. But today, notice verse 29. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day, that's today, brethren, you shall afflict your souls. And we're afflicting our souls today. And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or stranger that sojourns among you. Verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Jesus Christ did that for us. He's the one that cleaned us up. Today we are the spiritual Israelites. So we continue to fast, even in New Testament times. Luke, writing Acts, talks about the fast. You know, that's 20, 30 years after Jesus Christ died. A lot of people say, oh, that's all been done away with. No, brethren, that hasn't been done away with. We still picture the putting away of Satan. It hasn't happened yet. Atonement, the fulfillment of atonement, will be shortly after Christ comes back. Verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Verse 34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Brethren, we don't have time to cover everything in Hebrews chapter 9. What we don't get covered today, I'd like to tell you right now. I'd like you to look at in your own time. But Paul, who spoke these words, if not wrote them, explains, you know, what has been done away with, what still remains. He explains a whole lot of what went on. We wouldn't have understood what we just read in Leviticus 16 if Paul hadn't explained some of these things just a little bit better for us. Today, atonement pictures our high priest, Jesus Christ, making atonement for our sins, which allows us to be reconciled to God the Father, and for us to enter the holiest of all. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel couldn't go to the Holy of Holies. We, in our prayers, can go right to God and pray, Our Father. You know, the veil was torn. I'll try to give you that scripture in just a moment in Matthew if I have it. But when Jesus Christ died, the veil was torn in two, indicating We have access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It was on this earth. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. He's describing what was inside the tent, inside the tabernacle. Verse 3. And the second veil, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies. Verse 4. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. You know, that's that seat of reconciliation that we only know hints about. That's where Jesus Christ was. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of holies was not yet made manifest. The ancient Israelites could not approach to God the Father. Indeed, they didn't even know God the Father. In fact, it was Jesus Christ who was the one that they were dealing with, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to consciousness. The blood of bull and goats did not forgive sins. Jesus Christ's blood did. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That's until Christ changed things. But Christ, being come a high priest, and that's what it pictured. Aaron only pictured Jesus Christ, the high priest. But Christ, having come as high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. What greater and more perfect tabernacle is that? It's talking about the real one at the throne of God. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place. This is talking about Jesus Christ by his blood ascended to God the Father. One time in all eternity that Jesus Christ would do this, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He paid for our sins once and for all. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, you know, it did that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's how we were cleaned up. That's how we were bought, purchased, redeemed, brethren. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, that's the death of Christ, not the goat, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We can go before God the Father, we can be his children, we can have eternal life. Hebrews chapter 4, brethren, talking about this eternal inheritance, let's go up about five chapters. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, this is talking about Jesus, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We are called to be Christians, brethren. For we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Christ knows what it's like to be in the flesh. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. We can do it. You know what would have happened in the Old Testament? They would have been struck dead like a couple of those priests were that went in the wrong time with the wrong fire. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That's the mercy seat that we're approaching. And find grace to help in the time of need. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 10. Go back about six chapters. Jesus Christ brought the perfect offering, not just the goat that you had to get a new goat every year. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected forever. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God can forget our sins. Verse 18. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can go to the throne of God and be bold, brethren, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That's to say his flesh. His flesh was what tore down the veil, that tore it down. That was the thing that separated all of Israel from God. Jesus Christ opened the way. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. See, Jesus Christ is that high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's alluding back to the way Aaron cleaned himself up. But we are cleaned up by Christ. And when we have the faith in Jesus Christ and we go through our baptism, brethren, by fasting on atonement, we draw closer to God and we picture this reconciliation of mankind to God. Christ is essential in this process as our high priest. I'll put this in your notes. We won't turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 10. Called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is that high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, let's go back there where we left off just a while ago, brethren. Let's go to verse 24, Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Jesus Christ is essential in this process as our eternal sacrifice for sin. Verse 24, Hebrews 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not like Aaron, which are the figures of the true, that's in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where Jesus is. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, you know, year after year, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, other goats. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We are looking for Jesus Christ to come back. Brethren, today we have had a spiritual feast. Not food in abundance. And we didn't work today, brethren. But we're humbled before God. We know that without food, we would only last a short time and be gone. Except for the fact that Jesus Christ has gone to the heaven of heavens. He's gone to the holiest of holies. He's ascended to God the Father. He has reconciled us to the Father so that we might be one with the Father and one with Jesus Christ and one with each other.